Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of January 24th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's begin in prayer, shall we, before we turn to the Word of God. Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for a song that even we just sung. Lord, we pray that that would be our very prayer. Lord, that we would see your word as our foundation by which we live. Lord, it is our bedrock. Lord, it is the foundation of our faith. Lord, because we know that they are true words. They are words that belong to you. And we are encouraged as we look again tonight, as we see the irrefutable nature that these truly are your words, and absolutely without error. Lord, we know by the testimony of the Scriptures that the Word of God is no convention of men. It's not a possible thing. But Lord, we also know that it is only because of faith that you grant to us that we can come to see it. It's only the stubbornness of our hearts that resists it. So Lord, we pray that you would humble us, as we even prayed this morning, that you would continue to teach us. Lord, convict our hearts evermore as you continue to do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I would like you to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. In your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. It's going to be our starting point this evening. As you know, and as Paul mentioned for you last week, we began what is going to become an extended polemic in defense of the Scriptures. We asked the very important question, can we trust the Bible? We only introduced this subject, but we wanted to answer that question, because if we're going to emphasize the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, of the Word of God at our church, and if we're going to demand obedience to the Word of God and expect subjection to the Word of God, then we better have a really good defense for doing so. If we're going to interpret everything pertaining to life through the lens of Scriptures, interpret and assess our behavior, our actions, our condition, our souls, through the lens of Scripture, then we ought to know why we view the Scriptures as our authority. Evaluating every circumstance, all of life's experiences, through the Bible, and judge every human behavior through the Bible. And argue against all other worldviews through the Bible. Reject every other philosophy through the Scriptures, every other ology that exists under the sun, through the Scriptures, then we need to understand why it is that we take such a strong position. That's what we started to do last time. We initiated our apologetic for the defense of the Bible. And it starts with the question, can we trust it? Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust what it says? Can we trust what it says about itself? Is it true? Is it authoritative? Is it without error? We'll not be answering all of those questions tonight, but we'll be answering those in the Sunday nights to come. But you understand the importance of proving all of those points in the affirmative. Is it true? Yes. Is it authoritative? Yes. Is it without error? Yes. But why? How do we know Scripture's own claim about itself is true? That's a fundamental question. It's a very appropriate question to be asking in this Back to the Basics series that we're going through here on Sunday evenings. How do we know Scripture's own claims about itself are true? That's what we began to investigate last time as we initiated the discussion and laid out the groundwork to show the necessity for, first of all, an authoritative standard of truth. We showed the necessity for a self-authenticating source of authority. We showed that there must be a singular, authoritative word, authoritative standard of truth by which all other truth claims must be measured. But how do we know that the Scriptures are that standard? Even if we consent to the reality that there must be an authoritative standard of truth, how do we know the Scriptures are that very standard? And sadly, I don't think the church has done a very good job in answering that question. In fact, I don't know if your experience has been very much the same of my own, but even growing up in the church, I never really heard a sufficient answer. I believed the Bible, mind you. I knew it was absolutely true. I couldn't refute that. But I never heard really an adequate defense for that position, an adequate defense for the Scriptures. Being largely a skeptic by nature, I'm very slow to believe anything. I was extremely discontent with the defenses that I heard, and consequentially, my own defense of the Scriptures. Wasn't satisfied with it. And it frustrated me that I couldn't defend the Scriptures in a way that was conclusive. Probably even my best defense for the truthfulness of Scriptures was the reality that it was utterly impossible to disprove the Scriptures. And the attempts of many to disprove them also proved to be faulty. Saw the error in their own accusations against the Bible. And then I remember one day a new seminary grad who came from what is considered to be the most reputable seminaries in America for its so-called scholarship, though not for its actual faithfulness to the Scriptures. He was teaching a high school Sunday school class. By then I was actually home visiting from college, and I was sitting in this high school Sunday school class with some of my old friends, and I was stunned to hear him boldly assert this, as though it was some kind of higher moral standard and a more intellectually honest position. We cannot actually prove the Bible or that the God of the Bible exists. We cannot actually prove that the Bible is 100% accurate. But we should believe it because it is so probably true. So our faith is what connects the dots between what is probably true and what is absolute. Our faith completes what is otherwise insufficient. But is that the best we can do? And no doubt many of the arguments that you've heard in defense of the Scriptures, that's really all they do. They argue at best for a probability, and a probability so high that it's a probability that is practically absolute. But is that the best we can do? Because quite frankly, I'm not satisfied with probably absolute. I'm convinced that we can do way better than that. Can we really just be satisfied taking all the evidence in favor of the highest probability for the truthfulness of the Scriptures and then punt that as deep into the enemy territory as we can? Is that what we want to do? Hardly think so. Just as I was convinced in my high school days, there had to have been a better answer. I didn't know what that answer was. I didn't have a better answer. But now I do. Now I do. And you might be thinking, well, if you knew you didn't have a better answer, how could you know that there was a better answer? How did you know that the other seminarian was wrong? What led you to believe that there had to be an absolute proof that the Scriptures are 100% reliable, not probabilistically reliable? not even practically absolute, because it is so probable. What was it that led you to believe that? It was very simple. The Bible itself. And in particular, I knew the many passages that defended the absolute knowledge of God and the absolute knowledge of the truthfulness of Scriptures. I knew that the Bible did not allow for the position of an absolute probability. It didn't allow for a position that maintained that we should believe in the God of the Bible because of the sum of evidence that resulted in the highest probability. I knew what Romans 1 said, starting in verse 18. First, that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. Apokalupto. That is to be made fully known. Fully known. That's what the word means. And that means that it is not partial. It is not complete. The wrath of God is made fully known. So to say that God and His words are only probable, even to the point where you say it is so probable that it is practically absolute, is to say that it is not fully known. There is still something missing, something lacking, however small, that is absent to be fully known. Second and third, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident. It is known and evident. So second, God's character is known. Gnostos, to be apparent, to be obvious, so as to be something that is undeniably true. Undeniably true. Acts 4:16 actually uses it that way by the Sanhedrin. And this is itself so compelling as to the truthfulness of Scripture. Jump over to Acts chapter 4. You can if you want to. But in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin there, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which we believe, arrested Peter and John for proclaiming that message. The problem was, what were they going to do with all the miracles of Peter and John? What were they going to do with the miracles of all the rest of the apostles they performed that proved the validity of their message? What were they going to do with that? And they themselves recognized that their message was irrefutable. All. Not just part. All of what Peter said. Which included the profession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And the profession in verse 12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So listen to what they say then in verse 16 to that. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy, that's the word gnoskos, obviously known, undeniably known, the fact that an irrefutable miracle has taken place through them is apparent. There's a different word. Different word that literally means to be readily known, visible, clear, plainly to be seen, open, plain, evident, or known to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. So again, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that an obvious miracle has taken place through them is plainly to be seen to all who live in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. You know why they couldn't? Just a few verses prior, back in verse 14, a man whom they knew to be blind was standing before them and was able to see. And all of Jerusalem was able to see with their own eyes too. I mean, you might be willing to, perhaps for a time, distrust your own senses, right? I don't believe my eyes. But all of Jerusalem, And the collective enemies of Christ in the Sanhedrin, they couldn't deny it. This is an irrefutable number of eyewitness accounts. That's a context in which the word to describe the existence of God being made known to us in Romans 1:19 is also used to describe the known nature of this obvious miracle in Acts chapter 4, verse 16. That's the kind of known we're talking about here. It's a kind of knowledge that we're talking about. Knowledge that is so obvious that there is no refutation of it. And then third, back in Romans chapter 1, it is evident. Oh, that's the word we just saw translated apparent back in Acts chapter 4, verse 16. I'll say it again. It literally means that which is evident, so as to be readily known, visible, clear, plainly to be seen, open, plain, evident, known. It's irrefutable. Now, fourth, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been," and here it is, "clearly seen." Okay, that's the fourth reason. Clearly seen. Clear. That means that the truth about God is so obviously noticeable, it is not something that can possibly be missed under any circumstances. That's what the word means. The word means that this is something that you cannot undo what you saw. And what you saw was the truth about God manifest in creation. And that word "seen" means that it was not just seen, but just a little later, it is qualified. It is seen and understood. I see it, and I understand what it means. And fifth, also verse 20, "so that they are without excuse. All men are therefore accountable for rejecting the Word of God." All men are without excuse. The reality that we stand condemned and are under the wrath of God, remember that's what is revealed to us in Romans 1:18, and revealed to us, manifest to us, irrefutable to us by all accounts, that reality that we stand condemned and are under the wrath of God is so obvious that any denial of that truth is inexcusable. It's a compound word that, if it's separated, would mean without a word. It leaves us without a word, without an objection. So in just these three short verses, God's Word says that the truth about Him and our condemnation before Him is, number one, revealed. Number two, it is known. Number three, it is evident. Number four, it is clearly seen and understood. And number five, it is inexcusable to deny it. So first, God is revealed. God is undeniably known. Second, God is known. It is irrefutably known. Third, God is evident. Verse 19, it is clearly known. Fourth, it is seen and understood. It is obviously known. And fifth, it is inexcusable to deny it. It is inexcusably known. You know what that means? If we can only argue for the probability of God, no matter how probable that probability is, and if we can only argue for the probability of the Scriptures, no matter how probable that probability is, then the Word of God is not true. Because that contradicts the very testimony of Scripture that we read in these three verses. So, because of that, I knew that there had to be, by necessity, a better argument that proved the Scriptures, or the Scriptures were not true in their entirety. That's what was at stake. Understand then that when we argue for the truthfulness of God and the truthfulness about the Bible, we must argue for the absolute truthfulness of those things. Blaise Pascal, if you've ever studied apologetics, you are familiar undoubtedly with Blaise Pascal. at least vaguely so. He said in the 17th century, in what has become known as Pascal's Wager, that you should believe in the truth of the Scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, because if the truth of the gospel happens to turn out to be right, we gain everything. But if you disbelieve in the gospel, and the gospel turns out to be right, you lose everything. But conversely, if you believe in the gospel and the gospel turns out to be wrong, then you haven't lost anything. So believe in the gospel, because if you are right about the gospel, in the end, you win everything. If you are wrong about the gospel, but you believed in the gospel, in the end, you don't lose or gain anything. And that's actually just another form of unbelief in the truth of the Scriptures. It's a blind gamble. It's to say that you're going to believe in something just in case it's true, not because it is true. Not only that, but Pascal's Wager, even if it was a legitimate argument, still isn't true for two reasons. First, it denies everything, again, that we just read in Romans chapter 1. It presupposes that the wrath of God against humanity who have rebelled against Him is not something that is manifest to all. But secondly, the cost of following Christ and believing the truth of the Scriptures and the gospel is everything. Here's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that if we were wrong, we are of all men the most to be pitied. So it isn't as if we actually lose anything. We don't lose anything if we believe the gospel. No, we've lost everything, and we are above all men the most to be pitied. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We saw this morning why. Matthew 24:9 promises us that because we follow Christ, we will be betrayed by the world. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that choosing to follow Him and His word will split up families, divide families, and your own family. Those who are closest and the dearest to you, cherished by you, they will become your enemy. Because you follow Christ to the point of denying your own family, if that's the cost of obeying Him and His word, they will disown you. In verse 36, Jesus said, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So, if we are wrong, Paul says we are the most of all men to be pitied. But we are not wrong. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are not wrong. And to prove that we are not wrong, you know what Paul appeals to in 1 Corinthians 15:20? The reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Isn't that interesting? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. No one could question that. That is his irrefutable evidence. No one could question that. There is our hope, the irrefutable reality of Christ's resurrection. But really, how could we know that Christ was resurrected? How did they know that Christ was resurrected? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and just back a few verses now for a moment, you'll see there, starting in verse 1, Paul says that he will now make known to them the gospel. Guess what word is used there? He'll make it known. Same word in Romans 1. Same word in Acts chapter 4. He'll prove it so they can't deny it. And if you can't successfully do that, Paul says in verse 2 that they believe in vain. In vain. What they believe is of no use, in other words. Doesn't matter how much or how little you believe in something if that something isn't real, right? Listen to Paul's apologetic, starting in verse 3. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Those are really interesting proofs. Two proofs on the fulfillment of prophecy, and then a proof to prove that He fulfilled prophecy. And folks, this is just the tip of the spear. The evidence for the truthfulness of Scriptures is irrefutably overwhelming. We'll get to those other evidences. But for now, we're going to try to stick to the evidences that are presented here for us. This isn't conclusive, but it's sufficient. It could be conclusive, in other words. If this were the only evidence that we have for the authenticity for the Scriptures, it would still be more than sufficient. But we have many more. Turn to Psalm chapter 19. Don't do it now, but you could turn to Psalm 19 to see a few more of those. We'll look at those in the coming weeks. But for now, let's look at Paul's testimony, Paul's defense for the truthfulness of Scriptures, for the truthfulness of the gospel. The first testimony is the testimony of the Scriptures. There it is itself. Jesus' death and resurrection was in accordance with the Scriptures. Don't miss the significance of that, because it testifies to something that is completely impossible if the Scriptures weren't going to be true. Jesus fulfilled all prophecy. I mean, on countless occasions, Jesus prophesied of His own death. I mean, really, how are you going to do that? Prophesy of your own death? I tell you, I haven't got a clue when I'm going to die, or how I'm going to die, or who's going to kill me. Maybe some of you will kill me. I hope not. I mean, really? He prophesied about His death? He did all those things. He prophesied about His resurrection. He told who was going to kill Him, how they were going to kill Him. He prophesied how long He was going to be in the grave, whose grave He was going to be in. Oh, but Jesus' disciples, they could have made that up after the fact, couldn't they? Well, it's pretty hard to imagine anyone painting themselves in the grim, stubborn, hard-hearted way that the gospel accounts present them, unless they were inspired by God to do so. But still, you want to say that the disciples made up Jesus' prophecies concerning His own death after the fact? Not sure what you're going to do with the Old Testament, though, the countless prophecies there regarding the person of Christ. We're going to try to fly through some 17 of these. We'll see how we do. If it takes too long, I'll just give you the references and you can write them down and look them up later. But all of these were written hundreds of years before the life of Christ, obviously, because the Old Testament canon closed for 400 years before the coming of Christ. First two are about His birth. Again, it's pretty hard to control something like that, right? I mean, that's not up to you. Even if you're looking at the Old Testament prophecies and saying, okay, I understand what these prophecies are, even though that none of the rest of the Jews really understood the Old Testament prophecies concerning the nature of their Messiah, but you got it right, you said, okay, well, I'm going to do everything in my life to put those things together, you still can't control when and where you're going to be born. Well, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Go ahead and turn there really quickly, but I'm not going to hold up for you. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. Now you might want to keep your hand in Isaiah chapter 7. Well, not chapter 7, but at least in the book of Isaiah. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Does that happen? Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What did they name him? Well, Matthew goes on to tell us his name is, in verse 23, Emmanuel. Micah 5, 2. Micah, one of the minor prophets. I can get there myself. Here we go. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Okay, well, let's jump back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, gathering together on the chief priests and the scribes and all the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, sent them to Bethlehem, and there they were. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. "Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Talking about the life of Christ, the kind of character he would possess. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Let's see what that says. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Well, boy, we're not going to get through all of these. I'll tell you that right now. So I'll give them to you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 also bears witness to the person of Christ. You can mark that and cross-check it with 1 Peter 2:22. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, cross-check it with Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. First half of verse 5, actually. Isaiah 61, verse 1, cross-check it also with Matthew 11, verse 5. Zechariah 9, 9. Cross-check it with Mark chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. Those are all prophecies that are related to the life of Christ. Well, what about his death and resurrection? Those are also things that are pretty hard to control unless they aren't true. Well, Psalm 41, verse 9. You can cross-check it with Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Zechariah 11, verse 12, you can cross-check it with Mark chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 56, cross-check it with Mark 14, 65. Isaiah 53, 12, cross-check it with Mark 15, verse 27. Zechariah 12, 10, cross-check it with John 19, 34. Isaiah 53, verse 9, cross-check it with Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. Psalm 16, verse 10, cross-check it with Mark chapter 16, verse 6. Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, cross-check it with Mark 16, verse 19. Psalm 110, verse 1, cross-check it with 1 Peter 3:22. I mean, I say that, and I take the time to do so, because you can see that there are massive evidences that proclaim the prophecies of Christ, the person of Christ, and they are fulfilled in Christ. It's pretty overwhelming. You know, it might be familiar with David Williams, a mathematician who took just eight prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Jesus, concerning who the Messiah would be, what he would have to fulfill to be the person of the Messiah. And he figured out the mathematical probability of those eight prophecies being fulfilled in one man. And in case you were wondering, there are 353 Old Testament prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person of Christ. 353, yet people are still unconvinced of the truthfulness of Scripture? Really? Is that the real issue? Well, Williams figured out that by assessing the estimated world population at the time of the first century, and the number of people who could qualify to meet that criteria of these eight prophecies, that the probability of all eight of those prophecies being fulfilled in one man turns out to be 10 to the 17th power. I mean, just the probability of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 300,000. But 10 to the 17th power, it's a number with 17 zeros after it. 17 zeros. Get you to wrap your head around how big a number that is. It's figured out that if you cover the entire state of Texas, you might have heard this before, covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars and mark one coin, and then mix that coin in all the silver dollars that cover the state of Texas, and those silver dollars would cover the state of Texas, the entire surface, 2 feet deep. And you marked one coin, then told a blindfolded man to go out, blindfolded, can't see, and he had one chance to pick the one coin. That's the same probability. One coin that was marked. Pick that one. You get one chance. Same probability of one man fulfilling just eight of the prophecies of Christ. Another mathematician, Professor Stone, took that number and found out the probability of one man fulfilling 48 of the 353 prophecies of the Old Testament. That number came out to be 10 to the 157th power. That's just 48 of the 353 prophecies. We're still looking at almost 300 more prophecies, 300 more, 305 more prophecies that still need to be fulfilled. But 10 to the 157th power, that number is really incomprehensible. But they figured out a way to help you maybe understand a little bit. You take an electron, which is smaller than an atom, and it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of those to amount to an inch long, laid side by side. 10 to the 15th power of them. If we counted 250 of these electrons a minute and counted 24 hours a day, it would take 19 million years just to count a line of electrons 1 inch long. And again, that's just 10 to the 15th power. We're talking about 10 to the 157th power. Well, you know what Stoner concluded? Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. You think? And yet, the best some think that we can do is take the words of the Bible as nothing more than mere probability and say it's a blind faith and just punt that back as far into the field as we can. Just the fact that the church exists, just the fact that the church exists, that it has survived these 2,000 years, bears witness to the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Messiah. The church was founded on the faith of one profession, and that profession is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. He's the Messiah, which also means that He is the Savior of sins, the Son of God, the Redeemer. But if Jesus never rose from the dead, He couldn't be the promised Messiah. How is a dead man a redeemer? How does a dead man restore all things? So if Jesus never rose from the dead, not only couldn't He be the promised Messiah because the Old Testament prophecies would say that He would rise from the dead, but for the very practical reason that you can't have a dead redeemer. Dead man can't fulfill the role of the anointed one. And the Jewish establishment rejected Him. So at that point, if He died but never resurrected, then Christianity is dead. You ask, well, couldn't have the disciples just made up the whole thing about His resurrection? Hardly. Well, what do we know about these men? Well, their unredeemed heart is concerned with only self-preservation, just like all men, right? The first century church was so convinced that Jesus was resurrected that they were willing to do the very thing we are called to do this morning. Abandon their lives. Abandon their livelihood. For a dead Savior? For a dead Messiah? How could He ever save anyone from anything if He were dead? Let alone save you from your sins. Time to move on at that point, don't you think? Of course, that wasn't the case. He is risen. And the endurance of the church bears witness to that. And the testimony of the witnesses bear witness to that. That's the second testimony. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, you can look back there. If you're not, go back and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the second testimony through the truthfulness of the resurrection, the testimony of these witnesses. Testimony of these witnesses. Now, I was on a legal counseling site, supposed to be one of the most major ones in the country. About 97% of all America's lawyers are listed on this site, on this one site. I was trying to find out how many witnesses are required in a court case to be considered a credible case. The consistent position was only one. I was surprised by that, actually, because the Bible says that to accept no truth statement except by two or three witnesses, and even that is only enough to open up a case. But evidently, in America, all you need is one. Some 62 lawyers agreed with that assertion, and they maintained that someone could even be convicted based on the testimony of one person alone, even without any other evidences. Of course, God required every accusation to be without merit, unless it was based, again, on two or three witnesses. Well, here we don't have one eyewitness bearing testimony to the resurrection of Christ. We don't have two or three. We have 500 at one time. There may have been more. This is just at one time, plus the testimony of the apostles who also saw the resurrected twice, plus the 12. And John 20 also records that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, in AD 55, and Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He died and rose again in the year AD 30, so this would have been only 25 years after His death, burial, and resurrection, after the fact. So Paul confirms that though some of those witnesses had since passed away, most of them are still alive. That's telling. Because that means that we're still dealing with hundreds of direct eyewitness accounts. How many eyewitness accounts do you want till you're going to believe something to be true? 500? Christianity would never have flourished if it wasn't for His resurrection. It would have died with Jesus. You could have had all the witnesses you wanted bearing testimony to Jesus' death, but that means nothing. Crucifixions were everywhere. I told you last Sunday morning that it's been estimated that there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 Jews that were crucified during the life of Christ. On one occasion alone, Judas of Galilee led an armed rebellion of Jewish zealots against the Romans, and they completely destroyed them, destroyed the resistance, and then they crucified with Judas of Galilee some 2,000 of his followers. In fact, if you jump over to Acts chapter 5, 2 verse 37, you see Gamaliel, who is the most esteemed rabbi of his time. He refers to Judas of Galilee. And listen to his case before the council of Sadducees to let the apostles go. They were between a rock and a hard place. They wanted the apostles dead. But they feared the crowds if they did that. So what were they going to do? Gamaliel said in verse 37, "After this man, Judas of Galilee," remember him, "rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered." Movement dissolved. "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it was from God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." You want a case in point example of what happens when your leader gets crucified? His followers scatter. They desert. They're done. The movement is over. No one's legacy lives merely because he was crucified for his cause. But Gamaliel admits that if it survives, then the only reason it survives is because it is from God. And they knew one thing. They killed Jesus. So, if Christ did not rise again, they knew Christianity would just dissolve itself. The problem would fix itself. But, in Gamaliel's own words, if it doesn't, if it survives, then the only solution, the only reason we can say is that it is a movement of God. And it did survive. Not because Christ died a martyr's death, but because he lives. Testified by more than 500 witnesses. It's enough to prove any court case beyond the shadow of a doubt. Prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. Hundreds and even thousands of years before the coming of Christ. How's that for some irrefutable evidence? The reality is, that is not something that is merely probable. The manuscripts that we possess of the Old Testament scriptures, we can date many of them, or at least some of them, back to 700 BC, even earlier, proving that the Old Testament manuscripts, we know, were written long before the life of Christ. There's no after-the-fact testimony. But really, you don't need a manuscript thousands of years before Christ to prophesy of his life, or hundreds of years before Christ. All you need to verify a prophecy is that the prophecy is proclaimed, it's announced, and tomorrow it's fulfilled. You foretold the future? There's only one way that you can do that. Well, the prophecies of Scripture are conclusive and overwhelming and absolutely irrefutable. And that's why the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and New, have stood the test of time. Next week, we're going to be looking at more prophecies. These were just a kind of whetting your appetite as it relates to the prophecies regarding the person of Jesus Christ, but there were many more prophecies of the Scriptures that were fulfilled historically and referred to in the Scriptures. So we have both. We're going to be taking a look at those too. Again, bearing witness even more to the testimony of the Scriptures, their absolute authoritative nature, the truthfulness that they are, because they are, as we said last week, God's words. And because God is true, God's word is true. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have made this so clear to us. Lord, that we can't have any ground to even say that your word is only probably true. Lord, there is nothing that is certain in this life But three things. Our death, because we stand under your wrath. Your existence, in all your Trinitarian Godhead, and the truthfulness of your word, and all that it entails. Father, we thank you for the way that it convicts us. We thank you that it has all of the answers for us that we need to have faith in you. Lord, we bear witness to your own word. And you said that all scripture is inspired by you, breathed out by you, and sufficient for everything. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.